return them safely, and that God, the Great Commission indeed would be more and more fulfilled in our age. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Bless and keep us as we continue in worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of the Bible, you can please take it out. We are in a series in Matthew. Today we're looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. If you don't have a copy of the scripture, it's already projected there on the walls behind me. Rich is going to read for us this morning. So as Rich comes and reads out loud God's word, let's give it our attention, give our hearts and our minds over to the Spirit as he speaks to us.
Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner for you. My oxen and my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, and they treated them shamefully, and they killed them. So the king was angry, and he sent more troops out, and he destroyed the murderers, and he burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads, and they gathered all those whom they found, both bad and good, to the wedding. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in, he looked at the guests, and he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Rich. Let's pray. Father, we come here and just want to take a moment and set our hearts on you as you're speaking to us here through this story and focus our minds. So we ask that you would eliminate distractions, internal and external, that we might attend to your Spirit speaking to us in your word. As this parable instructs and provokes us, may it provoke us into faith and repentance in you, Jesus. Thank you, Christ, that you are such a wonderful teller of stories, stories that challenge and convict and move our hearts. So will you do that for us today? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Well, so glad that you're here. Again, if you're new to the church, welcome. We're thankful to have you as well. We've been in a series in Matthew for some time, and today we come to Matthew chapter 22, a story about a wedding. The wedding industry in the United States is gigantic. $70 billion estimated industry. It's growing every year. The average wedding in the United States, per Google, which never lies, is $35,000. I'll resist giving further opinions about that, other than to say that in our culture, weddings and celebrations of weddings are a big deal. Probably a lot of you remember in 2011 when Kate Middleton married Prince William. Raise your hand if you remember that. Raise your hand if you watched that. Yeah, keep those hands up, ladies. That ceremony took place at Westminster Abbey. There were 1,900 guests, and it was live streamed to an audience of 300 million people. It came in, by the way, at a price tag of a cool $34 million. And we were in Arizona at the time, and I remember, I didn't attend, but I remember those watch parties that people in our lives threw to watch the wedding together. Listen, we love weddings. We love weddings probably a lot more than we love marriage. We love royal weddings especially. And Jesus knows this about people. Jesus was a master storyteller. And throughout Matthew, he's appealed to the imagination by telling stories and using images that are intended to captivate us, and I think often do. And that's what he's doing here. Weddings were quite a thing in first century Jerusalem, just like they're quite a thing in 21st century America. And so he tells this parable, a story in Matthew chapter 22 about a royal wedding for the crown prince of the king. And of course, the parable is told to instruct and challenge and provoke those who hear it to trust in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as I mentioned, we're going through Matthew, and I've actually intentionally skipped every parable in Matthew to this point because I preached a series in the parables just a couple of years ago, so we've recently had a lot of instruction in the parables. If you want to listen to those, you can go listen on the website. And because it makes Matthew a little bit more manageable, it's a really long book, but this is one of my favorite parables, and I never have taught on this parable, and I really wanted to, so that's what we decided to do today. It's a great text that helps us more and more understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. He's telling these stories. This is actually the third parable in a row. If you look back, you'll see before this is what we know as the parable of the tenants, and before that, a real short parable called the parable of the two sons. And he's telling these stories in the middle of Passion Week. These stories are told on Tuesday. Jesus entered into Jerusalem, which we saw last week, on Palm Sunday, and then he cleansed the temple, we saw, and then on Monday, he begins stirring up all kinds of animosity and anger among the religious ruling class. He curses a fig tree, they challenge his authority, etc., etc., etc. And so, it's just a few days away from Jesus being arrested on these trumped-up charges and condemned to death by Pilate and killed on a tree. So suffice it to say that the tensions are pretty high. The tensions are pretty high here. Jesus knows all of this, but he tells these stories still. And this story is meant to challenge us to seriously consider where we stand with Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell these stories, and Matthew didn't record these stories for you to have a fun little intellectual exercise only, for you to be entertained by the interesting aspects of the story. No, he tells the stories then and tells the stories now so that you can honestly, in your own heart and in your own life, ask yourself and hopefully answer for yourself, who is Jesus Christ? Am I committed to him? Or to use the terms of the story, are we coming to the wedding reception or not? Will we be at the party? We've been invited. Most of you have already sent in an RSVP, but will you be in attendance when it's time for the wedding? We can break this story down nicely into three parts. You might call them three different acts. So let's go through them together. First act, the first part of the story, is there in verses 1 through 7, refusing the feast. Refusing the feast, that's what we see first. The parable is actually fairly straightforward in its meaning. Some of Jesus' parables are definitely more challenging than this one. And verses 2 through 7 really show us Jesus telling us about all these guests who were initially invited to this giant wedding party by the king. The kingdom of heaven, he says, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. But, verse 3, he sent servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come. They refused to show up for the party. Now, pause for just a second and reflect with me on this. This might be assumed, might be obvious, but it's important to talk about. The invitation here is to a feast. It's to a party. It's to a celebration. The king does not invite these people to a funeral. He's inviting them to a wedding. A royal wedding. I've prepared my dinner. Verse 4. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Let's party. Come to the wedding feast. It's going to be great. Jesus's call to repentance, Jesus's call for every single one of us to turn around and face God, listen, that is a call to joy. It's a call to a party. It's a call to celebration. Jesus's message is called the good news. After all, God personally invites us to sit at his table and to celebrate the marriage of his son. The invitation God personally extends to you is to the greatest dinner party of all time. Robert Capone was an Episcopal priest and a professional chef, and he wrote a book. And it's unlike any book I've ever read. It's called The Supper of the Lamb. And it's part cookbook and part theological reflection. And what Capone does is provide the menu for a supper, with lamb being the center course. And he explains what ingredients to get, and he goes into exquisite detail about how to cook every part of the meal. And toward the end of the book, he has a chapter called The Long Session. The Long Session. And in this chapter, he describes how wonderful a dinner party is supposed to be. In fact, I think this is so interesting. He contrasts the cocktail party with the dinner party. And he's finding the dinner party, in fact, to be superior. Listen to what he writes. Here's what he says at one point. He says, quote, "I am as aware as you are that the large cocktail party is an accepted American style of having a party. Nevertheless," he writes, "I find hard liquor and snacks from 5 to 8 p.m. to be inhuman, unmerciful, and frustrating. It's inhuman because, as commonly practiced, a cocktail party is impersonal." Listen to this. He says, "The only time a man's name counts at a cocktail party is 3 weeks before the event when he's invited. From the moment he enters the door, however, he's reduced to a mere member of the crowd. The entire function is designed to frustrate any real meaning of all concerned. Most people," he says, "are continually on the move at such affairs. You're constantly under the impression that the interesting conversations are going on somewhere else, and you spend 3 hours trying vainly to get to where the action is. The secret, is, of course, is that there usually isn't any. When there is, it's entirely accidental to the occasion. Cocktail parties promise so much, but deliver so little." He then makes a case for the meal together at a table as the superior option. Listen to him again. "Dinner is an honest attempt to create a company, not a crowd. Persons matter at the table. We sit in real places marked with the most precious and intimate device we have, our names. The sit-down dinner is merciful, where the cocktail party is not. It provides us with better food, more attractive service, and beneath it all, a seat to sit on. But it provides more than that. Nowhere more than in good company do we catch the foretaste of what is in store for us. It is the long session that brings us nearly home." Whether you agree with Capone or not, I trust you see the point. The king has personally invited these guests to sit at his table, to a royal dinner party. He has named them and invited them to give them a seat to sit on at the wedding feast for the prince. Now, why do I go to that length? All of that hopefully aids our understanding of Jesus' point. And here's Jesus' point: the insanity of refusing to attend a party like this. You could even make a case that it's treasonous behavior. This is the king inviting them, and they are rejecting it. But that aside, who would want to miss this kind of party? Even you introverts, I think, would have a good time there. It's appalling It's completely insensible that they would refuse to show up at all. And look, why do they refuse? Well, for one, they're indifferent. Verse 5, they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm. A farm over the wedding party of the king. A farm. One to his business, only slightly better than a farm. But still, no excuse. They're totally indifferent, and beyond the indifference, they're hostile. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and even killed them. This sort of behavior, it merits a strong and a swift response, which is what you see in verse 7. The king was angry. He sent his troops. He destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. Listen, the parable extends to us like this. The guests who refuse to enter the feast highlight the complete craziness of rejecting Jesus when you hear his call. These guests, they'd already received an invitation, and they had already said they would come. That's what verse 3 implies. There was some form of RSVP. They had been called. But when it was time to come to the feast, when the doors open, they refused to show up, and for the lamest reasons imaginable. And the senseless violence they show to the king. How offensive. You're meant to be offended. You're meant to think, this is unacceptable. This is terrible. So is it hitting you personally yet? You have been called to. You have been invited to God's table to celebrate his son's wedding. Every single person in this room has heard through the proclamation of the gospel the call for God, from God, to enter his rest, to come to the party, to join the kingdom. And listen, you didn't do anything to deserve the call, but it has been extended to you. And you might have even said you will come. What might that look like? Well, maybe you've joined the church. No offense to those of you who did it this morning, not meaning to single you out, but most of us have done that. Maybe you've submitted to be marked by baptism. But when it's time for the party, are you going to come? Or are you indifferent? I'll worry about it later when I get the time. For now, I'm focused on myself or my family or my career. I'm just not ready yet. I think part of what Jesus is saying is that indifference is hostility. There is no neutrality here when it comes to responding to Jesus. You either come or you don't. And if you don't come, if you refuse, you will be refused. So you've been called. All of you. But are you ready to come? Act 2, entering the feast. The king has this huge dinner party, a wedding reception, ready to go. And no one who was invited said they would be there. And said they would be there, none of them actually showed up. Of course, Jesus in the original context is going particularly after the religious authorities of Israel and the whole nation of Israel. And yet he's also speaking to any of us who have the outward marks of being a part of his people and yet maybe refuse when he really calls us to himself. The king, however, is committed to honoring and celebrating his son. Now, think with me, that makes sense. I mean, none of us want to have a wedding for one of our children, and then when the day for the wedding comes, everyone who is invited refuses. That would be an embarrassment. That would be shameful. That would be torturous for not just the child getting married, but for the whole family, for you to send the invitations, for you to make the investment, for you to prepare for the party, only to be stood up by the guests. No one wants that, because we all want our children to be loved. We all want our children to be celebrated. We want it to be the greatest night of their and our lives. And that's exactly how this king feels. He wants his son to be honored. God wants his son to be honored and is in fact committed to the honoring of his son. And so he says, verse 8, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. So go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. So the servants obey. Verse 10, those servants went out into the roads. They gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Don't miss that. Both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So picture it. The wedding hall's filled. every seat at the king's table is occupied. But it's not with the guests who were initially invited. It's with people brought in off the streets. The servants are told, go to the main roads. Invite anyone whom you can find, both bad and good. You might say the good, the bad, and I'll add the ugly. The good, the bad, and the ugly are extended an invitation. Can you picture this? The place, that language, the main roads, the places that the servants of the king go are to the roads, to the highways, to the underpasses, to the bridges, to the street corners, to the city squares. Clearly meaning that the guests at this banquet, they're the poor, they're the disheveled, they're the unlikeliest people of all. I mean, imagine that in your mind. This is why Jesus tells stories. He wants us to imagine the servants of the king approaching the poor blind beggar on the street and handing him invitation with the royal seal and helping him get up and stagger into the banquet hall. You can imagine the servants approaching the prostitutes on the street corners and taking them into the presence of the prince. Last night, Marianne and I had dinner with John Cox, our speaker, and we took him downtown to the Riverwalk and parked in a parking garage. And after dinner, we are on our way back in, and, you know, there's a homeless guy sleeping right there, right in the middle of the first floor of the parking garage. No shirt on, stuff kind of thrown everywhere. And as soon as I saw him, this text popped into my mind. That's who is invited. That's who's invited to the prince's wedding party. And they get into the hall and they sit at the table, these people that are the lowliest and the poorest and have been scrounging in the alleys and the dumpsters for one day's worth of food, and they're set at this table filled with more food than they'd ever seen in one place. Jesus wants you to imagine that because that's exactly what God, the King, in his marvelous grace is like. The picture here is of the absolute gratuity of the gospel. God's grace is completely non-discriminatory. God's mercy is distinctively open to outcasts and failures, to problem people, to the unimpressive. If Matthew has taught us anything, if we've heard anything from Jesus in studying this gospel, it is that the flawed are especially near to Jesus' heart. He takes people like me and you, broken, weakened, distraught, messed up, sinful, and neurotic, and compulsive, helpless, poor. And he brings us to this place that we never deserved or expected to be. These poor, they didn't do anything. They didn't do a thing to merit an invitation from the king. The king is simply merciful to them. He takes them out of the alleys and the gutters and brings them to his own royal table to celebrate with him like they had been longtime friends. There's no distinction in who is called and who is invited because there's no one who deserves to be invited based on their own inherent qualities. Anyone and everyone is welcome. Anyone and everyone is invited because the king is gracious to anyone. Everyone. Isn't that good news? The king opens wide his doors for you to enter into his kingdom, to eat at his table, to celebrate with his son, and to never have to leave. That, friends, is what the grace of the gospel looks like and feels like. And the banquet's going to be full. God's bringing countless guests in. There will be women and children and old people and young men and old men. There will be Ethiopians and Sudanese and Chinese and Russian and Ukrainian and American and Mexican and Portuguese and Australian and Iranian. And they will all be at one table in perfect peace and harmony, in beautiful unity and diversity, eating and singing and dancing and clapping for the wedding day of Jesus, the great Prince of the nations. That's what God offers us freely. That's his open invitation. It's going out to you. The question is, are you going to show up when it's time for the party to begin? Act 3, dressing for the feast. What's going on with those last few verses? It would have been totally fine for Matthew, recording Jesus telling the story, just to end there at verse 10. That's a great ending, right? But he adds these last few words, a final paragraph, a third act. That's the most challenging section of the parable to understand. So what's going on here? Look what Jesus says, verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. So the king kicks him out and has him cast into outer darkness in a place where he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound pleasant. And so what's going on? Here's the thing. The key to interpretation here is the man's speechlessness. Gotta get that. Look at your text and see it there again. The man was speechless. Think with me about the situation, okay? Think about the situation here. Remember, these people, they're coming in off of the streets, right? Verse 10. They didn't go home to change into their wedding garments. They probably don't even have wedding garments. So the most plausible explanation is that the king himself provided the wedding clothing he told his guests to dress appropriate for ahead of time. And this is confirmed again by the speechlessness of the man. The king says, "Where's your wedding garment?" And the man is dumbstruck. The man has no response at all when the king asks him that question. And I can imagine other scenarios, right? There's two excuses that I immediately think of that if this man had a viable excuse, he would have given. If the king had come to the man and said, "Where's your wedding garment?" There's the ignorance excuse. He could have said, "I didn't know I was supposed to wear a wedding garment," right? But he doesn't say that. And there's also the ability excuse. He could have said, "I don't have a wedding garment. There's nothing in my wardrobe that would merit me showing up looking how I'm supposed to look at a wedding like this." But he says neither. He's speechless. And the reason he's speechless is because he knew exactly what was required. And he ignored it. He did not think it important to be dressed for the feast. So wrapping up then, what does the wedding garment symbolize? If he doesn't have it, and if you don't have it, you get kicked out into outer darkness, it must be pretty important. I think it symbolizes two things. First, it symbolizes the righteousness of Jesus himself. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that in heaven, God's people are dressed up in white robes. And verse 13 of Revelation 7 tells us that the robes we will wear in heaven become white because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that idea, I think, fits the parable, which the point I've just made is that the king invites anyone and everyone. The only way to get into the presence of the king is to dress in the clothes he provides by his grace. God gives us the righteousness needed to stand before him in his holiness. That's what is happening anytime anyone trusts in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When you trust in Jesus, Jesus takes your sin. He is now legally condemned before God. And Jesus gives you his righteousness so that you are now legally righteous before God. So that you wear his clothes, Jesus covers you. Growing up in the Panhandle in Amarillo, Texas, there's a famous restaurant. Really, there's only one famous restaurant in Amarillo. That's not that great. Anybody know what it is? The Big Texan. It's the Big Texan. Thank you, Clifton, fellow Amarillo native. And there's a 72-ounce steak there that you can eat, and if you eat it with all the fixings, you don't even have to pay for it. You're going to feel terrible for 3 weeks, but you don't have to pay for that one meal. And I remember I went to the Big Texan once. It's kind of like the Riverwalk for us. You know, we hardly ever go there. No one goes to the Big Texan in Amarillo. But I went there once. And in front, I don't know if it's still there, but in the lobby of the Big Texan, they had this giant sort of cardboard cutout of a cowboy. And as you might imagine, where the cowboy's face should be, there's a hole carved there. And they want the children to come and stand behind the cowboy so that you can see the child's face and mom and dad can take a picture. Isn't it so cool that we're in Amarillo and look at this? Oh, it's really kitschy. Bleh. But you can get a picture standing behind a cowboy. We stand behind Jesus. And so that when God looks at us at judgment, what he sees is not our filthy unrighteousness. What he sees, if we've connected to Christ in faith, is the righteousness of Jesus. He sees us in Jesus' clothing. That's what the wedding garment means, I think. But I think it means more. I think the wedding garment also symbolizes the righteousness that we have by living as disciples. Revelation 7 talks about being washed in the righteousness of, in the blood of the Lamb. But Revelation 19 says, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the bride, which is us, is going to be dressed, Revelation 19, 8, in the righteous deeds of the saints. So then, the garment seems to be both the righteousness we have by faith in Christ and the righteousness we have by living as his people. Now, how can it be both? Okay, let me tell you one more quick story, and then we'll finish. Parental love comes to children free of charge. So when my children were born, I immediately loved them. They didn't do a single thing to deserve it. I just loved them. I was committed to their flourishing. I would give my life for theirs in an instant, the moment in which all three of them were born. As soon as children are free or born, parents freely love them and joyfully love them. And here's the thing. Children know this. If they're raised in a good family, children know this of their parents. But listen, they also know that the free love they receive from parents comes with certain responsibilities. Okay? For example, just in our family, everyone in our family has chores to do, and we're to treat each other with respect, and we're to tell the truth to one another, and so on and so forth. I'm sure it's like that in your families as well. So here's the question. Why do our children obey those rules when they do? Why do they love and respect their parents? It's not in order to obtain the love of mom and the love of dad. They love us because we loved them first. They obey not to get a father. They obey because they already have a father. They obey not to get a mom. They obey because they already have a mom. And the kingdom of Jesus is the same. First, we experience God's love, and then we love him and obey him in return. And Jesus is saying here that both are necessary. They go together, the parent's initial love and the child's answering love. The parable makes the vital point about God's love and what it does in us, that as we recognize that we're dressed in clothes that aren't our own, we begin to, in response, love and serve and obey the king. And the scripture's clear that the wedding garment, the dress of the feast, is both of those things together, because you can't really have one without the other. So the three acts teach us critical stuff here. Act one, the rejection of God's offer is rebellion and leads to punishment. Act two, anyone can enjoy God's offer. Act three, those who come must come in truth. They must come prepared to stand before the king. And that happens in two ways. First, by faith in Jesus, who gives us his righteousness. And second, by living out that new standing as a disciple. So, my friends, God has invited us to his table. We're actually about to celebrate that in a second. He invites us now as we get a foretaste of the great wedding supper of the Lamb at communion. Will you accept his free and gracious offer? Will you put on Jesus and come to him in faith? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your kindness to us. Will you bless our hearts as we seek to live in the reality of the story of this parable? Help us, God, to believe and accept that We have been invited through the call of the gospel to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, that we have been invited freely out of grace by you, Father, to partner with you in honoring Jesus. And Father, we pray that we would not presume upon that invitation and that we would not ignore it. Help us, rather, to accept and embrace the invitation when it's time for the party to begin. Help us, God, to realize that we have been invited not because of something we are or did, but simply because that's how kind and gracious you are. So as we stand in Christ's righteousness, and as we seek out of that righteousness that's a gift to obey you in our lives, may we, God, more and more prepare our own hearts for that great day when the marriage supper of the Lamb happens and the King says, come. Father, we trust and believe this, and yet we know that it's a struggle for so many of us. And so we move into a season of confession, of being honest with ourselves and honest with you. Will you receive our confessions? Will you receive our repentance and forgive us of our sins? Draw us back to you and enable us and empower us more and more to live in obedience and faithfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We do want to confess our sins as we respond to the good news of the gospel. You'll find a prayer on the wall behind me. Let's read this prayer, praying it out loud together, and then let's pause and silently confess our sins to our Father. Please join me. Most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Oh, let me finish this. That's not up there. In Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, Father, for his sake, that we may now, from now on, live a godly and sober life to the glory of your name. Amen. Let's silently confess our sin. You've confessed with your heart that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy and have trusted in the righteousness of Jesus.